I suppose it's probably about time to start here. We'll not rely on the bell this morning. I had a couple of questions came up from last time, and not to belabor some of the background material, but I will try to refer to Acts chapter 12 if I remember today, and when I do that, we'll be talking about another Herod. And the question was asked after last class about some of how this works out. The Herod that we talked about that is married to Herodias that kills John, that individual is living in Tiberias. His nephew is a man named Herod Agrippa, or at this time a younger boy. Herod Agrippa is the son of Aristobulus. Aristobulus is killed in 7 BC by his father Herod because he's a threat to the throne. So Herod the Great, the bloody Herod that you know of, he kills his sons. One of them is Aristobulus. When he kills him, his young son, who is now Agrippa, Herod Agrippa, he gets sent off, and he is living in Rome and under the tutelage of the Caesar. But while he's there, as he grows up as a young man, he ends up getting in some trouble, and as young rich kids will, he's running around without any kind of responsibility, and pretty soon he owes a lot of money. He's in debt. So they tell him, you really need to leave Rome because you're kind of making a mess of things. So he leaves, and he goes out to Palestine. And he thinks, well, I'll just go and live with good old uncle. So he goes out and lives with his uncle Herod, who's in Tiberias with Herodias. And the reason he's able to do that and Herod puts up with him is because Herodias is the sister of Agrippa. And so he's living out there with them, and he's kind of, being a little bit of probably a problem there in the house. And so he's living with them, but then finally he has a falling out with Herod Antipas. He has a falling out with him, and Herod Antipas kicks him out of the house. He goes, look, you know, nephew or no nephew, I don't care. I'm married to your sister, but you've got to leave. You've got problems. So they had a little bit of family trouble. Well, you know, at this time, now see, Herod's king, and he's in control, so he probably doesn't see much threat coming from his nephew at that point, but little does he know the future. So when he kicks him out, then Agrippa, of course, still has friends in Rome. He goes back, and he runs back to Rome. Unfortunately, he runs into Tiberius there. Tiberius Caesar doesn't want to put up with Agrippa, and he puts him in prison because he's offended Tiberius, and he's had it with all of these the machinations and political ploys that are going on, and Agrippa begins to get involved in those, and so he just takes him, throws him in prison. He sits there for about 2 years until Tiberius dies. When he dies, then, of course, Agrippa comes back out because Caligula, he happens to have been involved in a little bit of that. He likes Agrippa, so he takes him right back out of prison. And when he does that, of course, what do you think Agrippa is now filling Caligula's ear full of? He's talking about that crummy uncle of his that kicked him out of Palestine. And so he's telling him, he said, hey, look, you know, he's really messing up things out there for you, and he's not doing you any favors, and you really need somebody else out there, you know, who you might be able to rely on and trust. And so that's exactly what Caligula does when he takes over. So he sends Agrippa back out there, and he deposes Herod Antipas, and that's how Herod Antipas' end comes in his demise, because he was, you know, a little tough love on his nephew. And that kind of comes back to bite him, and then he gets exiled, and he has to leave. Now, Agrippa comes in, and then he takes over, and he begins to start building his kingdom. In the end, Agrippa rules over an area of Palestine just as great as Herod the Great did, even before the governors were there. So he's very successful as a politician and a king there in Israel. When he does come out there, of course, then we will meet him in Acts chapter 12. And when we talk about Herod in Acts chapter 12, that will be the one we're talking about, is Agrippa, the nephew of Herod Antipas, who we've deposed. Here we are right now at this juncture where Pilate has not stood his ground on anything, knowing that Jesus is innocent, knowing that he hasn't found him guilty of anything, and now he is to this point where these individuals are done with the charges. They haven't charged him with anything that's really sticking. And so now they just kind of come to Pilate, and they use that political power play. And they said, if you release this man, you are not a friend of Caesar. Anybody that speaks against Caesar is guilty of treachery, guilty of insurrection. And so Caesar hears that, and we know that his background is such that he is not in good stead with Tiberius. He wasn't put in place by Tiberius
But Saginus, who is really, opposed to Tiberius, and so he's a little afraid of that. They hit the raw spot when they said, you better start thinking about how you go with this one, because if you're not a friend of Caesar, and when he hears that, he does get a little worried. And so he goes out and sits on the judgment seat that's on the pavement, that's called the Bema, and he sits down in official judgment on the pavement, which is a mosaic that is spread out there, probably out in front of the Antonio Fortress, and he sits down and brings Jesus out for the last part. Just like before, when unbeknownst to Pilate, he is standing there saying, behold the man. He was pointing to the man that they had been asking about prior to say, who is this Son of Man? Well, now the same thing happens here. Pilate takes Jesus out and he stands him up front, and then now he's going to say, behold your king. Now, he doesn't really know what he's saying, but God's providence and power through Caesar here, through Pilate, he is saying and making the statement and pronouncing exactly who he is. Behold your king. And then the Jews come back with this statement here. And with that, when they say, we have no king but Caesar, the Jews are shutting the door on any kind of possibility of repentance and change of heart and godly sorrow that will stave off all the calamities that are going to come within 40 years on the city of Jerusalem. And it was not because just the Jews had this insurrection. It was not just because Rome had just gotten tired of the Jews. It was not just because that's the way history goes and kingdoms take over people and all of these things. It was because God's judgment had come upon the Jews and Judaism in Jerusalem, and that's what Jesus had said. You did not know the day of your visitation. It is coming upon you. It is the finger of God, is what happened in that awful event that you read about in Josephus, with all the crucifixions, all the cannibalism, and all of the things that happened to Jerusalem. And this is it right here, as they shut the door on that. We have no king but Caesar. And so they tell God to bring it on. And so he delivers him up. Pilate now, shall I crucify your king? They're screaming for the bloody murder of Jesus, and he finally gives them up. And he hands him over, and probably a statement that he had made before, which is to the soldiers there, go fashion the cross, which is his final judgment. We don't read this about in John, but I want to bring this up right here. A division of soldiers at this time is about 555. There is a legion at the Antonio Fortress at 6,000. And they bring them in for the Passover. They want to be able to keep the insurrection down. They want to keep the mobs down. They know how these unruly Jews are. And so they have a lot of soldiers here. Not quite sure what a band is, but it could be 100. It could be what the centurion was over. It could be 100 of these individuals. Matthew and Mark tell us something here that I don't want to miss, and that is that the whole band now comes together and they take Jesus into the back. They know he's a man that has no future. He's got the demise. He's already been sentenced to death, in other words. And they take him in the back, and there's nobody but Jesus in this band. You ever been in a situation where you're in, where you don't have a friend in the room? There's real danger there, and there's nobody to call on, and there's nothing happening, and everybody there is against you. You know, it's hard for us to imagine what this must have been like for any individual to have gone back with all of these soldiers. Now remember, these are the individuals that go through cities, and they swing kids against buildings, they kill the women, they do whatever. It's all in a day's work. And now they go back with a helpless man that they think is helpless. But even more mind-boggling is to think that Jesus actually could have done something. He had the power of the universe behind him, and yet stands there being ridiculed and mocked as they put the crown of thorns, and they're hitting him with the reed, and they're putting the robes on him, and Matthew says scarlet and Mark says purple, and there's been a lot made out of that. I guess you could go with the scholar's opinion that colors weren't really defined that much back then, or you could look at it and say they had ample opportunity to have both. When Herod sent him back in gorgeous apparel, it makes you think of what? That's the purple. But when they saw the purple and the soldier saw the purple and the centurion saw the purple, what would he think? He would think that was somewhat something that's kind of worth something. So is he going to allow that to continue, or does he want to replace it? If he replaces it, what is very prevalent now with a band of soldiers there? The scarlet, because that's what they all wore. So it could easily have been that both are actually happening, people, and that one writer says one writer says the other. Or you can go with the fact that they just didn't really discern. It'd be like me saying burgundy to me and my wife, and she comes back and says, no, actually, that's maroon. I'm like, whatever, you know. But here they're mocking him. They go through this second mocking. They're spitting upon him. They're hitting him. Hail, King to the Jews. When they go fashion the cross, of course, now they're going to take him. They're going to take him out. And this is what is called the Via Dolorosa. This is in Latin, which simply means way of sorrows. This is in Jerusalem right now. I'm sure if we ask Kim Edwards or Terry, they've been on this many times. They could tell you about the 14 stations that are there. This mostly comes from, it's a trail. Of course, it's from the pavement, supposedly, where he was, where the bema was, a judgment seat, all the way outside the old city wall, because we read about that in Hebrews, right? He was taken without the city walls and slaughtered. And so this goes all the way out to Golgotha, or the place of the skull. I'll show you just a little bit, Matt. I know you can't really read all that, but there's 14 stations there. Now, this is maintained by the Franciscan monks there that are there. Now, there's a whole lot, you know, especially when you're talking about Roman Catholicism, a whole lot of tradition that goes into this. Now, you can imagine that out of these 14 stations, they're trying to tell you exactly where what happened, when his eyes met the eyes of his mother, or when Simon had to carry the cross, or somebody named Veronica came up and gave him a drink of water or something like that. You know, all those extra biblical things are just things that have come up out of tradition. There's very strong tradition. Obviously, the path that you look at right now that you're following, of course, I didn't get this from the Edwards file, otherwise it wouldn't have those little words on it, but just throwing this off the internet, but if you were to follow this path right here, it's easily 3 feet above where it was in the first century. So you're not really walking on the pavement. You're not really in those places, and it's the best that they can trace out, but who knows exactly how accurate it is. But it does go out to a place that is close to what they think, or as Chinese Gordon had discovered, and we'll talk about that later, maybe in another lesson, about the place of the skull. What we're told in the biblical account, though, is that Simon of Cyrene, and John is the only gospel that tells us the uniqueness of John, again, as an eyewitness. He tells us that Jesus is bearing the cross by himself. And then we're told by the other gospel writers that Simon of Cyrene comes in. So I suppose it's just as if we had imagined that there's only so much that this man that has been up for over 24 hours without anything to drink, he's been flogged, he's just, you know, he's in that situation where how far can he carry this cross? So then Simon comes in. Now, when they tell Simon to carry the cross for him, I want you to start thinking about these things a little bit like, for instance, in Matthew 5 and 41. If any man compels you to go 1 mile with him, go with him two. And we think that means that if I ask David Baker for a favor, then he's supposed to just drop what he's doing, go with me, do all that. What Jesus was talking about was a first century legal practice of the Roman government that said, as a soldier, if I'm on my way somewhere and you as a Jew, I could grab you and compel you, which was the legal language to say, you carry my load. I had the legal authority to do that. And it happened all the time. And what he was saying was, under this oppressive government of Rome, which you think that the Messiah is going to come out and conquer because you're sick and tired and you want this rebellion, he's telling you to react in a different way, that when they are overbearing on you, take it with the gentleness and meekness and kindness that a Christian would. That's what Matthew 5:41. So when they come to Simon and they say, take the cross, it's a legal thing. Take his cross, take it up. You're going to bear it for him because we need to get this thing done, and he's not doing so well right now. Simon of Cyrene, where is he from? Well, supposedly from Cyrene. Cyrene is a flourishing city on the north coast of Africa. Do we read about Cyrene and any other place? Well, we've got all kind of things. Acts chapter 2, was anybody there at day of Pentecost from Cyrene? Yes, they were. How about Acts chapter 6? How about Acts chapter 11? How about Acts chapter 13? There were Cyrenians there that were going on. This is interesting. Now, they have a synagogue in Jerusalem that the Cyrenians themselves, having migrated, and there's a large population, a Jewish population in Cyrene at this time, but many of them have come from Cyrene. They have their own synagogue in Jerusalem. When I tell you that Simon of Cyrene, and another gospel writer tells you, he is the father of who? Alexander and Rufus. This is interesting. If I'm going to fabricate a story and pull it off as truth, the last thing I want to do is give you some details that you can trace and check. Somebody's telling you who it was that grabbed the cross. The name being common, a Jewish name, but he's from Cyrene and he's the father of these two individuals who Mark seems to think you may know. So it may just be that Simon is a Christian later on, or Rufus and Alexander, and we read about Rufus later in one of the letters, and it may not be this Rufus, but there is a Rufus that's mentioned. I just say that to say, you cannot verify the details of Muhammad in a cave in the 6th century and what he may or may not have heard, other than the fact that it goes against your Bible, but you have no witnesses. He had none. Joe Smith didn't have any witnesses when he was talking to Moroni and had golden tablets, and we've never been able to find the tablets. Eddie Baker, there was no witnesses when she went to heaven and saw all the commandments of God and the Sabbath circled. In fact, Paul said, I was there, but he told me not to say anything about what was up there. Apparently, God, knowing that Ellen was a woman, that she would tell anything anyway, she said, go tell everybody what you've seen. But there's no witnesses. Do you see the difference between a man-made religion that you cannot verify and a historical account? And people say, well, those were all history, but there was no witnesses. There was no you can't verify that. You can't see if it's valid or not. There's nothing in the New Testament that they tried to hide from your eyes or from the skeptic or from any investigative individual or scholar to say, look, I'm going to give you enough details that you could go back. You could add. When these gospels were written, these people were alive. They could have easily found out if this be a fabrication or not. There are details here, and it always has been that way. And this New Testament of yours will rely on eyewitness accounts, eyewitnesses that will continue with the same narrative, that will go to their death and never recant and never change their story and readily give up their life for the things they said they saw. And so we find Simon a witness of the crucifixion. I want to bring your attention to this statement right here. I don't want to, maybe I've already probably beat this one to this dead horse, but when the Jews had said, his blood be upon us and upon our children, you remember when in Matthew's account in Matthew 27, Pilate said, I'm going to wash my hands. He washes them and he says, I'm guilt-free, innocent of the blood of this righteous man. And the Jews came back and said, that's fine. His blood be upon us and upon our children. And now as Jesus is going out, we find out in Luke 23 and 28, daughters of Jerusalem. We know that Judas said, I have betrayed an innocent man. I betrayed innocent blood. And what did the Sanhedrin say to that? What is that to us? What kind of admission is that? When you're sitting on a council and they comes in with blood money and he says, hey, I've had a change of heart. I see how everything's going now and I'm thinking about this and I'm telling you, I have betrayed innocent blood. What is that to us? See thou to it. Meaning we've got what we want out of this. And they make that admission when they do what? What were they supposed to do with that money? First of all, it comes out of the treasury. They said, we can't put it in the treasury because it's what money? It's blood money. If that wasn't an innocent man, they could have put it in the treasury and said that was justice money. But they said, that's blood money. We can't put it in there. That's the kind of righteousness that these people had. Again and again. We're not going to step foot on this pavement, but we're going to get an innocent man on the cross. So we read about Jewish guilt, 1 Thessalonians 2 and 14. For ye brethren become imitators of the churches of God, Paul says, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things of your own countrymen, even as they did of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out, and please not God, and are contrary to all men. People, Zionism, modern-day Judaism, has permeated all of the man-made religions that you can imagine and that you can mention. Somehow, this entire point is missed by this world of Christendom that we call outside the Lord's church. That this Zionism do not understand that in Acts chapter 2, they said, him being delivered up by determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you by the hands of lawless men, that means the Romans, but you've done it by their hands, crucified and slayed. In Acts chapter 4 and 10, be it known unto you and to all the people of Israel that in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified. In Acts chapter 5, they said, we strictly charged you not to teach in his name. You're trying to bring his blood upon us. And what was their answer? Well, no, we're not trying to bring his blood upon you. He died for all. He said, well, no, he did, but you put him on the cross. They said, we're going to obey God rather than man. That was the apostles' answer when they said, you're trying to bring his blood upon us. Well, we're not worried about that, because that was what they were asking for. God's judgment. This is when Jesus was coming into the city, remember, from that first time from Bethany. If thou hadst known in this day even the things which belong unto peace, but now are hid from thine eyes, for the day shall come upon thee when thine enemies shall cast up a bank about thee, encompass thee round about, and keep thee on every side, and shall dash thee into the ground, and thy children with thee. They shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. Jesus said, it's coming, and it's coming because of your actions. It cannot be fulfilled in the future. This is not calamity that will come in a great tribulation in the future. He said it was coming in their lifetime. He said these are the things that are going to happen to them because they didn't know the day of their visitation. And that is exactly what he's saying here. Although this is a little different. Now, this is a man that is bleeding to death. He is staggering outside the walls of the city. He is going to his death. All of the injustices that are happening, and yet he stops to think of the women that are bewailing him. This is amazing to me. How anybody could be so thoughtful of somebody else when they're in this predicament. He's not thinking of himself at all. He's thinking about them. And then he tells them, daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in which they shall say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bear and the breasts that never gave suck and those nursing mothers, because if they do these things in the green tree, what shall be done in the dry? Now, this is the way I take that. First of all, if you look through his, well, let's talk about this. Who's he addressing here? Is it all the Galilean women that are following Jesus that have been with him from the beginning of his ministry? No, he wouldn't have called them the daughters of Jerusalem. This is very specific. He's saying daughters of Jerusalem. These are the women of Jerusalem that are watching what's happening. Daughters of Jerusalem, this city. And then he tells them very specifically, weep for yourselves and for your children. Is there a time frame? Absolutely. He doesn't say weep for future generations for a great tribulation. He says weep for yourself and for your children, because 40 years, a generation, Their children will still be alive. Some of them will still be alive. Absolutely. Why should you weep? Women with small children have always paid the heaviest price in the calamities of the world. Is that not so? When the Indians were raiding in the Ohio Valley, was it not that the women with the children that paid the heaviest price? On the Trail of Tears, was it not the squaws with the papooses? In the Sand Creek Massacre, if they were warriors there, they could flee or fight, but the women that had the papooses paid the highest price for the calamity. When Crazy Horse with his Sioux Indians went in to try to annihilate and exterminate the Crows out of the South Dakota region right now, it was the women and the children that paid the highest price. That's why you never want government to try to go back and undo the wrongs and sins of the past. Because government, number one, is only going to sway to whoever's in power at the time. They're not guilty of what happened in the past, and the people that are asking for that were not victims of what happened. Let me just show you a quick example of that. Crazy Horse is getting chiseled up on a mountain right now in South Dakota. You know what's the problem with that? He stole that land from the Crows, and they hate him. That's why there were hundreds of Crows that signed up for General Crook to take him up to the Rosebud, because they wanted to punish the Sioux and the Cheyenne. You don't hear about that in history class. They're all one big happy family, but apparently not. But it's always the women and the children. When you read about those things, those were the people that paid the heavy price. And it's the same in Jerusalem when Titus marches in. You're going to read about all kind of things. You could sit down. I want you to read someday about Josephus and the description of the destruction of Jerusalem. But what's going to make you close the book and put your head down and pray a little is when you read about the women with the children. Now, you could take this two ways. We could say that, well, I used to take it this way. So if you think this is bad and you're wailing over the death and the torture of one man, you just wait until this calamity is a lot larger. I don't think that's what he's saying. I think it's this. He says, if they do these things in the green tree, what shall they do in the dry? Well, he's saying, if this is Roman justice, and this is what Rome can do even when their governor has pronounced an innocent man innocent for three or four times, and they have no problem with what you're watching right now, what do you think Rome, the legions of Rome, will do when they come in and it's God's judgment on a guilty, rebellious city? That's what he's saying. You're wailing now. You wait until there is a guilty party involved. And it's Roman legions, six of them, that will sail across the Mediterranean. And the Jews will go and they will, on islands like Cyprus, and they'll try to go to the middle, when the legions marched across and took the islands, and then they take the coast and they go up to the Sea of Galilee. You know what? All of those little towns that were studded around the Sea of Galilee in Jesus' day, those people got in boats and went to the middle of the sea to try to save themselves. That didn't work at all. They were just slaughtered, and then Titus took his legions down and they surrounded Jerusalem and they besieged it for 3 years. With not a can of milk going into that city. Jesus is concerned with the things that people are going to go through. It's not just about judgment. And to think that he's thinking of someone else is almost unbelievable. Jesus on the cross with two malefactors, I think it raises the indignation of it. It's the whole thing of you know, Rome wants to make an example of everybody that's a wrongdoer, and we're told they're robbers. They're not simply robbers. A thief maybe get it, you know, maybe an arm cut off or thrown out or something, but they're not going to be crucified. But remember, Barabbas was said by John to be a robber, but he was much more, right? He was an insurrectionist. These two individuals are guilty of much more. And they're going to be hanging, and Jesus is in the middle of them, and that's on purpose. And as he's being crucified and his blood shed, there's the lambs that are being slaughtered across Jerusalem in the temple. He's offered a drink. It's not oxos. This is different. Later on, he's going to be offered this vinegar, this sour wine. But not now. They're going to offer him wine, and we're told it's mingled with gall by Matthew. Mark says myrrh, and the reason is because it was actually both. And that thing is a narcotic. It's actually so powerful that men that would take this in great quantities would be able to hallucinate and kind of lose their mind and just really not know who they were. And if they happened to live through the experience, of course, they would kind of have lost their mind. This wasn't a Roman thing. This was a Jewish thing that was started by the women when they began to see Rome's justice system. A justice system that was so cruel that has been outlawed for 2,000 years. And they would offer him this narcotic. And when Jesus tasted of it, he didn't want any part of it. He said, the cup that my Father's given me, shall I not drink it? And I'm not going to drink it in some drug state. Because I'm taking the sins and the pain of the world on my shoulders, but I'm taking it on, and it's not going to be some out-of-body experience. This man that so many people think is maybe some effeminate individual or something, as he's about to be laid down on these rough-hewn boards and spikes hammered through his limbs, and they offer him the narcotic, and he's not going to take it. He's going to feel all of the pain. And he's going to feel our pain because it's our sins. And so as they lay him down, it's very early on. We think it's about 9 o'clock in the morning. Gospel writers said that this process begins in the third hour. And so that's about 9 in the morning. He's going to be on the cross for about 6 hours. Some of these are speculative, like the 7 a.m. time frame, but the darkness is certainly from noon to 3. That's at that point where it is finished, and then hasty preparations to get him down and in a tomb. We think, well, that's 3 hours, that's a lot of time. No, not when you're dealing with people, lifting people and taking them other places and embalming them and sticking them in tombs and... The execution itself. Luke tells us so much about this. He said, when they came to the place which is called the skull, there they crucified him. That's the statement. This is where the lack of detail is actually veracity of the scripture. Because if you were standing there that day and you watched somebody you love being crucified, I can guarantee you there'd be a lot more in your mind than a lot more that you'd write. But the gospel writers don't do that. As much as they love Jesus and as much as traumatic as this is, they don't give you that satisfaction. There's no morbid curiosity being fulfilled. That is not their point. When they came to the place which is called the skull, there they crucified him. In the debate in the second century, Trypho, the man you've heard of, Justin, Trifle's a Jew, and he says, oh no. Jesus couldn't have been the Messiah because he was killed on a cross. Remember that. The Jews that didn't believe in Jesus, they're going to tell you he lived. In the second century, they knew he lived, and they knew he was crucified. They didn't try to get out of that. All they're trying to tell you is that he wasn't the Messiah. Why? Deuteronomy 21 tells you it was a curse of the cross. It was a curse to be hanged. It was a curse, the curse of the tree. It was a cursed thing. How dare you think the Messiah died on a cross? And then what Paul will say, what? Paul uses that again and again, and he said, oh yes, That's exactly what Jesus did for you and your sins. And if you would have been the only one in the world, that's exactly what he would have done, is gone through the flogging, gone to the cross for me. And he says, we speak this gospel. He says, we don't speak it in the wisdom of words. No, we don't. Paul said, hey, I wasn't sent to baptize, but preach the gospel. And I didn't do it in the wisdom of words. It wasn't some rhetorical thing. I'm not trying to just persuade you with powerful words. But he said he preaches the cross. And that cross is what? It was to them that perish foolishness. But to those that have been saved, it is the power of God. At one time, the cross was a symbol of shame. And it is no doubt why it has come to mean the power of the gospel today. That has changed completely. And he said it was a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. And people, it is still to this day, the cross. And the story of the cross is stumbling block to Jewish nation. It is a foolishness to people of the world. Docetism goes on and starts taking over very strong as a philosophy. And it says that there's no way Jesus could have really gone to the cross. It just seemed like he was there. It just seemed like he was on that cross. And it's very important to understand that we're going to get eyewitness accounts. No other writer says anything about a man standing by that cross but John. And he was there. And in the end, he's going to tell you he was an eyewitness and his witness is true. Because these things happened exactly the way I told you. We'll get to that. He uses two different words for truth. When John said, I witnessed these things, he says, I saw these things and I bear witness of them and I know that my witness is true. The witness is true, meaning I was in a position to know. There's two different Greek words for truth. And when he says, I was in a position to know because I was in that unique position as an eyewitness. How dare you walk around today and say you're witnessing for Christ? Do you realize what you're comparing that to? Somebody that stood there with his mother that were so close. You think the cross was 20 feet in the air. And he's stretched out in some crucifixion-like thing. No, they took their legs and they doubled them up and they hammered it through here. So there's nothing, there's no leg power at all. He's sitting right here. It's about 5 feet off the ground. The reason they go with the hyssop to his lips is because they don't want to touch his mouth. Because they've already seen what happens when you lay a man down and a soldier grabs one arm and stretches it out and another starts hammering the thing down into his wrist. They're usually screaming and they're spitting and they're cursing and they're crying. But this man said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. John was there. And when his mother was there, she was right there. He's not looking off into the distance and trying to get her attention through some crowd or something 50 yards back. He's right there and she's right there. Her soul is being pierced because that's what she was told. And now she knows that this is when. And he says, behold thy mother. Behold thy son. That's the cross. That's your Savior. That's our Jesus. I'd like to indulge us a little bit and read Psalms 22. Very few people could imagine what's any kind of torturous method of death that would come upon the Son of God, but David, in 1000 B.C., writes, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? In verse 1, where would those people hear that again? Look at verse 7, Psalms 22 and 7. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake their head, saying, commit thyself unto Jehovah. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, seeing he delighteth in him. Look at verse verse 10, I was cast upon thee from the womb, thou art my God, since my mother bare me. Look at verse 12. Many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gape upon me with their mouth, a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws. Thou hast brought me under the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me, a company of evildoers have enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I may count all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them, and upon my vesture do they cast lots. You know, you read the other gospel writers, and we don't really get the whole parting the garments and the vesture. The other gospel writers say that it was the same garment. They use the same word. And so people have always wondered, well, how does that work? How do you cast lots for something and then still divide it up among the soldiers? We know that there were four soldiers there, which was very typical. This is very traditional in Rome. It's called a quaternion. There were four quaternions in Acts chapter 12 because they were tired of the apostles getting out of jail. So they tried to put more soldiers on it. Here they have a quaternion soldiers that go out to make the crucifixion. And they're there. Their job is to stay until the deed is finished. They don't want any rescues. They don't want anything to happen. They're going to there. And John, more than anybody else, brings out this incredible contrast. First of all, he's the only gospel writer that explains to you that this is a fulfillment of the passage in Psalms 22 and 18. And when he says so, he uses two different words. And he says, oh yes, it was the coat or a cloak. Dividing his garments, there would have been a headdress, there would have been a cloak, there would have been sandals, there would have been the sash and all these things. But then he says the katon, which is the tunic, it's different. He says, oh, it was woven without seam from top to bottom. That was very unusual. Unless, who in Jerusalem wore a katon that had no seam in it? The high priest. Isn't that something? So as they're doing this and fulfilling scriptures, these soldiers have no idea what they're doing, tossing dice, fulfilling the scriptures, as some man is just over here like a pinned bug up on top of something, and they're just kind of parting his garments, and they're just so, but John does something. He says, here's the soldiers. Here they're just going after the garments because that's their right. They just got to sit through this whole thing. And now they've done this. They've stuck the cross up. He's right here. He's just in pain and all of this agony. But they're worried about what kind of garments they're going to get. But then John says, but there stood by. I mean, there's this huge contrast. But there stood by his mother and the other women that are looking and cannot ever imagine the pain going away inside their heart. Only John brings that out, that she was right there. Later on, when the gospel writers mention the women standing there, they're going to mention other women, and the one woman that they do not mention, of course, is Mary the mother. I don't know why that is. I'm not saying that we have definitive proof that she's no longer there, but I could tell you it's somewhat conspicuous that she's left out of that last list in the very, very bloody end, that maybe she had just seen enough. She just couldn't take it. Only parents know that. When Jesus said, it is finished, knowing that all things are accomplished, what did he mean by that? That he had come and he had failed, and that somehow God came to set up a kingdom and people rejected him, and so now sometime in the future we have to do this. No, Jesus was under the impression, he says, no, all things are accomplished, knowing that all things are accomplished, meaning they're fulfilled. And he didn't say some scriptures, he actually said, knowing that scripture had been accomplished, that scripture had been fulfilled, because everything that we read, everything that had been built up for thousands of years was now right there on the cross. There was only one thing left to do. That was to hand his spirit over, give it to God, and go into the grave to conquer death once and for all, the firstborn of the dead. Your Savior and mine. Thank you so much.